Peter, we're in chapter 4, and the text for today is verses 12 through 16. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit and glory of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Well, if you hadn't noticed, baseball season is back. And we Orioles fans are hoping for another winning year. But if you remember that long stretch of losing seasons, when it seemed the owners and others, they kept bringing in what, once they got here, appeared to be washed-up old veterans that could no longer perform, that they paid a gazillion dollars for. And when that was happening, we'd be sitting there thinking to ourselves, man, that's not what we bargained for. That's not worth $16 million. Well, even the best player isn't worth that, but that's beside the point. That's Peter's exhortation to us here, so that we don't have that same kind of experience with the Christian faith. When something negative like that happens to us, that we're saying, that's not what I bargained for. He's saying, don't be surprised at the painful trial that you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, it shouldn't be a surprise if we have a proper perspective on Christ and what He did and how He suffered. He too promised, we just read through it there in Matthew 5, He promised that there would be struggles for the believer as well. Because He suffered, there's perhaps suffering in store for us. But don't we often, we read that and we read it in kind of a generic sort of way. Yeah, believers will suffer somewhere along the line, down through history. But do we ever really stop and ask the question, does that mean me? And when we ask that, why would we say, no, it's not me, I'm exempt? How does that work? Hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote a hymn I'm sure you're familiar with, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? In two of the verses he says this, must I be carried through the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Well, we know the answer to that. No, it's not. So we've been blessed here in this country for a long time in that we have had freedom and we could practice our faith without much trouble, really much trouble at all, other than maybe some minor ridicule, if that. But Peter is saying, even to us, that if and when the trouble starts, we shouldn't be surprised. It shouldn't come as, what's going on? It would not be something strange. It seems to me that pressure is already building. Do you sense it as you read different things in the news and hear things that are going on, that pressure is building and it comes across as those promoting, quote, tolerance are you know, bearing down on those of us with particular convictions about things. So if we express our views, for instance, that another religion might be wrong, there's a flood of opposition that comes against that. Or if we take a stand on a particular point of morality, same sort of thing, that we now are the intolerant ones. And I could certainly see in the not too distant future that certain statements and sentiments could in fact be banned from public discourse. I was at the Twin Lakes Fellowship conference this past week, and one of the speakers mentioned just that he would not be surprised that within 5 years he might have to serve jail time for certain things he says. He may be pushing that a bit. I don't know. But our culture has turned tolerance on its head. Tolerance in a pluralistic society should mean that I have the freedom to say whatever I want to say, other than yelling fire in a crowded theater. but I, you know, as far as my convictions and my beliefs, I have the right to say whatever I want to say. And you are required to deal with it appropriately, properly. But what we've done with tolerance is to say, if there's anybody out there who could possibly ever be slightly offended by something I would say, then I must not say it. That's not correct. That's not what tolerance is. Tolerance is me dealing with your differences appropriately. Not me shutting my mouth because people differ with me. But since we're moving in that direction, it certainly seems that those of us who actually have convictions about things may in fact be headed for trouble. That's what Peter says. Don't let it surprise you if that were to happen. Be ready. As Peter said in the previous chapter, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Now, I don't want to be a doom and gloomer here this morning. I'm a fairly upbeat and positive person. But God may turn things around in a marvelous way. We don't know what he's up to here. But we need to trust him regardless if he turns them around or not. And we must not be surprised if those difficulties continue. And difficulties have been with the church for a long time. From Nero to Stalin, from Diocletian to Idi Amin, from St. Bartholomew Day's massacre to the Iranian prison right now today. And as I said, we've been exempt for a long time. But that doesn't mean God owes us our peace and our freedom and our comfort. So we ought to thank him for it every day that we possess it. And pray that it would continue, because it's indeed a blessing from a good God. But also pray that he would prepare us so that we won't be surprised by these sorts of difficulties when they do in fact come. You know, and there doesn't have to be some wild, violent overthrow of our present government. There simply needs to be, day by day, week by week, creeping away from things that once used to be important to us. You sense that, don't you? That is where we're living today. And again, I'm not promoting the notion that the United States of America was ever a Christian nation or even dominated by true believers and that sort of thing. But at least we used to value religion in general. We thought that freedom and tolerance of religion was a good thing. Matter of fact, we were founded on that as one of our basic principles. And that, it is clear, is indeed changing, but it's changing in the name of tolerance, which I find fascinating. So we're nowhere near the difficulties the church experienced during the various persecutions in the first century, for several centuries. But there are many people in the world who are undergoing terrible times. But look at the astounding thing that Peter says. He says, you're blessed when this happens. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. We find really several examples of this sort of thing in the New Testament. Peter and John in Acts 5 had just been rebuked by the Sanhedrin. They called the apostles in, had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, get this, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Most of us aren't there today, are we? That we find reason to rejoice in the fact that we have suffered for Christ. Hear what Paul says in Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God had poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So Paul sees it, as something that causes us to move along in our faith to a point of real, genuine, solid hope in Christ. He also wrote to the Colossians, "Now rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." He was glad to suffer on behalf of the church. Now, in order for this to be true of us, we need to have higher goals and aspirations than merely our peace and comfort. It's never going to happen if that's where we're living. The honor and glory of God and the proclamation of the gospel must take precedence over any personal or earthly goal. It has to be higher. That which characterized much of the church in the apostolic times. Now, the church was not without its difficulties and challenges at any era, whatever you want to look at. But they did back then have zeal for Christ, and they were willing to endure suffering for the cause of Christ. And it seems that at least some did so with real, genuine joy. Now, I think we're right. Current event. I think we're right in raising an outcry against Iran for their treatment of, hope I get his name right, Pastor Saeed Abedini, the pastor that they've imprisoned. We're right in calling the world's attention to that and calling on Iran to release him. But the call to Pastor Saeed is for him to see his imprisonment as a blessing. He is to rejoice in the goodness of God even in these intensely trying situations that he's in. Does that baffle you? I'm just not there today. I don't have that kind of grace to see it as clearly as it needs to be seen. Not today, anyway. Now, we bought into the view of the culture to a greater or lesser extent that being blessed is having stuff and being at ease. So this idea that Peter is presenting here really goes against the grain. An athlete, for instance, knows the old phrase, no pain, no gain. Why would it be different? Why would that principle not apply to life in general, especially to living for Christ in a cursed world? We find it difficult to believe that suffering is a path to blessing, don't we? That is what Peter is boldly declaring to us today. Now, this suffering that is blessed is suffering for Christ. Notice what he says there. It's not for being a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. If you're suffering for those things, there's no blessing in that, he says. I wonder, would it be terribly out of line if if we were to add the term jerk to his list there? People suffer sometimes. They think they're standing for Christ, but they're suffering not because they're standing for Christ, but because they were a jerk in their stand for Christ. I don't think it would be a terrible transgression to add that concept to what he's saying here. Maybe we could put it under any other kind of criminal. But you get the point that if we're suffering, as I remember my folks used to use this phrase, if you're suffering for your own dumb fault, there's no blessing in that. But there is blessing when we suffer for Christ. I mean, there are folks out there who, if we were to ask them, would say, yes, they're standing for Christ. But the ire they feel from the world is because of the manner in which they take that stand, not because of Christ himself. Let's make sure we're not part of those who do that. Let's speak the truth in love. Let us, as Jesus said, be as harmless as doves, but as wise and clever as serpents. Let's strive for WWW. You say, what in the world is that? Well, I'm going to tell you. Let's strive for a winsome witness to the world so that the only resistance we get is resistance to Christ, not to the manner in which we have represented him. Now, a winsome witness also needs to be backed up by a relatively consistent life, or else they'll simply call us hypocrites. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Now, I don't want you to name names here, but do you know anybody that you would call a tattletale? Somebody that tells on you all the time. What happens with a tattletale? Well, some kids don't want to play with them anymore. Why? Because they always get you in trouble. They're telling on you about everything. And it's like, man, I don't want to be with them anymore. Now, there are some things. If someone is being really dangerous or really harmful, then it's important to tell somebody, to tell your parents or another adult about what's going on. But little bitty stuff, sometimes, you're just telling on them all the time. People are going to walk away from you if you're doing that. They don't want to be with you if you're that kind of tattletale. I think that's the kind of thing that Peter was talking about in these verses when he uses the word meddler. Now, you may not use that word, but a meddler is somebody who messes with other people's stuff all the time. Let's say you were playing with something. You had some toys out. You're playing with Legos, all right? And you had Legos out, and you were starting to build something, and then your little brother or sister comes up and messes it all up. That's like meddling with your stuff, okay? And Peter is saying we shouldn't suffer for being a meddler. Don't suffer for being a tattletale, but suffer because you love Jesus and you speak for Jesus and you speak the truth with love in your heart. So let's not be meddlers. Let's not be tattletales. But let's love Jesus rather than that. Okay? Well, then Peter goes on and begins talking about the fact that we ought not to be ashamed. Now, there's been hours and hours, probably weeks and months of study that's gone in to the topic and the theme of shame. And we've all experienced it in one situation or another in our lives. One that is still as crystal clear in my memory as anything could be happened when I'm not sure how old I was. I was probably 5. So that goes way back. We were having a special program at church, whether it was Easter or Christmas or Children's Day or something, I don't know. But there was a whole line of us kids up across the front of the church, and we were going to go down the line, and each one of us had our little piece to say, you know, make just one sentence pretty much. And just, I guess, the day before, my mom bought me a new pair of pants. And they were pants with an elastic waistband and no place for a belt. I know what you're thinking. No, they did not fall down. But I'm standing there, and as it comes my turn to say my piece, I grab the waistband of my pants, and my piece was, "Someone please help me." The place broke up, roared with laughter, and I was absolutely humiliated. And it's as clear, it had to be a big one because it's as clear in my memory today as anything could be. So, you know, when the congregation laughed like that, somehow, I didn't quite understand, but I didn't want that to happen, and I was humiliated. Maybe you can recall a time when you were caught red-handed doing something wrong, and you felt really, really ashamed. Now, to be without any shame at all is to be a distorted and probably dangerous person. But we can easily function with misplaced shame. Shame when there's no good reason for it. You may come across people who have this kind of cowering, shameful type of personality. Always apologizing for things that are totally out of their control. They seem to be living under constant shame. Now, most of us have had our moments of shame at one time or another, relative to the faith also, haven't you? Be honest. That you knew you should really say something, but it was like, not with these people, you know, and we're ashamed to speak up. Or perhaps some aspect of our faith is now known to others, and we're a little bit embarrassed by it, that sort of thing. Rather than stand up for Christ, we maybe get quiet And we hope that this current subject soon goes away and we won't have to enter into that conversation we don't want to have. That's all generated by a sense of shame. Look at what Peter says, verse 16. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Now, Peter here is probably using the term Christian. History's here a little bit fuzzy, but this was probably before the church was actively using the name Christian for itself. This was a derogatory term initially, and so the way to read this most likely would be to put the most derogatory tone on it that you can. You know, if you're suffering, being a Christian, you know, kind of thing. Then don't be ashamed, but be glad. Rejoice in God. Because, you know, slurs are being cast against you. Again, like I said, the history here is a little bit foggy, but it seems that at this point, among the people to whom Peter wrote this letter, it was not yet illegal to be a Christian. But they were out of step with the culture. So they were mocked and criticized and slandered and that sort of thing. And then possibly falsely accused of things and then arrested for false accusations, but not specifically arrested for being a Christian, if that makes any sense. It was kind of an indirect way. Michaels, in his commentary, says, Peter is thinking more of slander and reckless name-calling than of formal judicial proceedings. So it's not that they were being arrested for being a Christian formally, but this whole idea of being mocked and slandered. But then Peter exhorts them and us not to be ashamed. So let's not cower before the world, whether due to its slander, its mockery, its false accusations, or if even actual arrest, should it come to that. Let's stand in the grace and mercy of Christ who called us out of darkness and into His light. Let's rejoice as the saints of old for the privilege of suffering for Christ's name. Now, who better than Peter to teach us this? Listen to this from Luke 22. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there and the firelight, and she looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You're also one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow is with him, for he's a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the words the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." What happened? He went out and wept bitterly. Those are tears of guilt and shame that Peter knew and experienced perhaps deeper or more deeply than any of us ever have. The one he knew and loved, the one he had confessed to be the Christ, he denied him three times. He knows something about shame. And I believe he desires us to be strong, certainly because Christ is worthy of that. But maybe, at least a little bit, he really doesn't want us to have to experience what he experienced that night. We have no higher privilege than to take the name of Christ for ourselves, or more accurately, to have him place his name on us. If you're baptized, the name of Christ has been put on you. Don't be ashamed of him. What did Peter discover, though, in his own experience? He did deny him three times. No question about that. He was such a grand failure. Big, loudmouth Peter cowers before a servant girl. Did Jesus reject him? No, he came to him after the resurrection and he restored him. So when you fail, when you cave in out of fear and shame, don't run away from your Savior, run to him. He and he alone is the one who can restore you. The longer you stay away, the more your shame and guilt and all those other negative kinds of things grow within you. So run to Him. That one that you denied in some way this past week lived and died and rose again for your forgiveness. But in a certain way, He also did it for your shame. So purpose in your heart to stand for Him. Pray regularly for strength and courage to do so. And then rest in the perfect redemption that Jesus accomplished. He, and He alone, makes you acceptable. He purges your sin for every failure that you've ever had. So believe in Him and rejoice in Him. And when the call comes to suffer, pray that you would stand. And from what I've read, I've suffered so little in my life, I can't give you this on firsthand experience, but it seems to me that grace for suffering comes when you need it. If you're not faced with it today, you don't have it because you don't need it. But God meets us in the midst of our difficulty, in the midst of our challenges, whether it's suffering from the outside or suffering on the inside, or whether it's suffering with a physical malady or facing whatever it is we have to face. God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. But along with the temptation, He provides a way of escape. We can rest in that. He's a good God and one worth standing up for, regardless of the cost. Why? Because Christ stood for you. Actually, He hung for you. He died for you. He rose again for you. And in that, we find reasons for rejoicing and we find reasons for standing. Let's come meet Him at His table.